Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're in Ephesians in our Live, Love, Fight series, and we're in chapter 4, so I hope you'll turn there with me right now. And the title of my message is Things That Make the Holy Spirit Sad. You know, I've discovered that girls have a secret weapon. Now, guys are helpless against it. Kids sometimes have this secret weapon, especially little girls. Can you guess what it is? What is the secret weapon of the girl? No, belching. You know, when a girl belches, it freaks the guy out. No, I'm kidding. It's not belching. No, it's crying. If you're in an argument with a girl as a guy, and even if you are right and she is dead wrong, if tears well up in her eyes, party's over, you start apologizing. Same with the little kid, especially a little girl. I know there's 74 granddaughters. But Papa, and their little lips begin to quiver and the tears fill their eyes, and whatever they want, you'll do it. It's like, no, you can't drive the car. Okay, here's the keys, but you're only six. No, but I mean, it's a secret weapon, crying. Well, did you know that it's possible? I don't want to say to make the Holy Spirit cry, but let me put it another way. It's possible to bring sadness and sorrow to the Holy Spirit. Now you might say, but Greg, I thought the Holy Spirit was like some kind of a force. How do you make a force sad? You know, trust the force, Luke. No, the Holy Spirit is not a force. And this is the whole point. Because I can't grieve a force. I can't make a force sad. I can't make the wind sad. I can't grieve or bring sorrow to an object like a car. If I kick my car because I'm mad at it, my car isn't sad. My car has no feelings whatsoever. It's merely an object. The only person I can make sad is a person. Now, maybe we could argue an animal as well. But for the sake of our point here, it really would be a person. And the Holy Spirit can be specifically sinned against. This is worth noting. In fact, the word grieve not the Spirit means to make sad or sorrowful. It means to bring pain or distress to the Holy Spirit. So what makes the Holy Spirit sad and sorrowful? We're going to get to that in a moment. But first, we're going to pick up where we last left off. Remember, Ephesians can be divided into three sections: wealth, walk, and warfare. The wealth section has already been covered, and that's speaking of all the great riches that God has placed into our spiritual account in Christ Jesus. The moment we believed in Jesus, we had all of this wonderful supernatural wealth given to us, the righteousness of Christ placed into our account. Well, then there's the walk section, and that's what we're in right now. We're learning how to walk, how to live it out, how to put it into practice. And finally, we get to the warfare section in Ephesians chapter 6. But we picked up, or we last left off in Ephesians 4:15, where it says, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we were talking about how we need to grow up spiritually, how we cannot remain baby Christians forever. It's fine when a baby Christian is new in the faith, but it's sad when a person has known the Lord for 10 years or longer and they're still acting like an infant. Remember, we pointed out some sort of traits of children or babies and also of baby Christians. Number one, if you recall, little children are fickle. A child can go from laughing to crying in a millisecond. Sometimes they'll do both at once. They can go from total happiness to complete misery. And it might be based on the fact that someone took their toy from them. Our kids love to play with the iPad. iPad, Papa, iPad. And they're pushing it and, you know, they're enjoying it. And when you take that iPad from them, they're going to go from pure happiness to complete misery that quickly. And so that's how children are. And that's how baby Christians are too. They're not yet stabilized. They need to be grounded in God's word. And that's where the older believer comes in and says, now, you need to grow up. You need to mature. Don't be thrown about by your mere emotion. Number two, if a baby or a child wants something, they want it now. They want it immediately. And baby Christians can be that way, and immature Christians can be that way as well. We hate to wait. If you're taking a trip with little children, it won't be long till one of them says, are we there yet? You know, they're impatient. And we can be that way as well. We don't want to take our time. I remember when I became a Christian, I wanted to know the shortcut to spiritual success. I wanted to know how to be super spiritual as quickly as I possibly could be. And I discovered there was no shortcut. But I have discovered the secret to spiritual growth. Do you want to know what it is? One word, consistency. Consistency, long obedience in the same direction. No, it's not a big emotional experience that you're going to have one day or one night at church. No, it's not going to be even one event that's going to bring about that dramatic growth. There's your conversion, and then there's the growth in your life, and it's just day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, consistency, again, long obedience in the same direction. That's why Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you, and you shall bring forth much fruit. He said that in John 15. Now, the word abide is the idea of a tree sinking its roots deeply into the ground. Tree stays in a given place. If you take a tree and plant it one day and rip it up and plant it somewhere else the next day and rip it up and plant it another place the following day, it's only a matter of time until that tree will die. It has to be in one place rooted, and we need to do the same. It takes time. In fact, it takes a lifetime. But I don't have a better way to spend my life, do you, than following Jesus Christ. Number three, babies and young Christians also are vulnerable. They're vulnerable. They need your protection. When a child is playing, you got to keep your eye on them all the time. And of course, you're aware of any strangers that would approach or any animals that might be around. You're going to be close to that child. And if necessary, you will rescue that child. Well, in the same way, the young Christian is vulnerable because their adversary, the devil, 1 Peter 5:8, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. So we need to grow up. Again, verse 14, don't be immature children tossed back and forth by every wind of teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever. They sound like the truth. So it's interesting what Paul is saying here. He's talking about how a person can be tricked. The word that he uses here conveys the idea of manipulation or sleight of hand. You ever watch a magician perform their tricks? I don't know about you. I hate card tricks. I just hate them. Want to see a card trick? No. Pick a card, any card. This one. Oh, see, I don't care. You know, I don't care. But then I don't know why, I just never have liked card tricks. I'm not saying they're not hard to do. I don't like them, okay? But there's other tricks. Oh, that was pretty cool. You know, it's really easy to fool kids. I mean, I'll go up to my grandkids and say, I'm going to make this disappear. See? Yeah, it's going to disappear out of my hand, right? Okay. Hey, what's that over there? They look away and I move it in another place. They look away. It's gone. How did you do that, Papa? See, they're little. They don't know yet. Or you grab their nose, right? I have your nose. And you have this and the right here, you know. I have your nose. Papa, give me my nose back. So they fall for stuff like that. And young Christians and those that are untaught in the word fall for things as well. Satan is a master manipulator. He's the ultimate illusionist. Don't underestimate him. And the only way to protect yourself is by knowing the word of God. How does this happen? Verse 14, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, or as the King James Version puts it, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This phrase, lie in wait, is one word that means to follow someone and track him down as a wild animal tracks and follows its prey. That's what the devil does. Sort of like a shark that smells blood in the water and goes after. But the good thing with sharks, at least, there's always a song that plays when they're coming. So, dun, 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 dun. But Of course, that's not true in real life, unfortunately. And then out in the animal kingdom, it could be a lion, it could be some other predatory creature that stalks its prey. You've seen it on those shows where they carefully creep up on the animal, maybe hiding in the tall grass, and suddenly they spring and they're very decisive and very careful. That's how the devil strikes us as well. So how do we protect ourselves against this? The answer is verse 15. Listen, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. The word here for speaking means professing. Professing the truth in love, or another way you could translate it, truthing in love. Perhaps the best translation would be having or holding the truth in love. Now, you know, sometimes people tell the truth and they don't do it in love. They just feel whatever comes into their little old mind, they should just say. And it may be true. You know, you might walk up to someone and say, you know, you're really fat. No, is that true? Oh, yeah, they're fat. Is that the right thing to just say to a person? Well, it's true. I should speak the truth. You should speak the truth in love. So sometimes you veto thoughts. You know, there are inside thoughts that should never leave. Some people don't know that. Whatever comes into their mind, they just blurt it out. So maybe you point out something that's wrong in another person's life, and technically what you're saying is true, but you did not do it lovingly. You did not do it tactfully. And because of that, the person was resistant to what you said, and it was completely ineffective. But then sometimes we can be all loving, in quotes, and not speak the truth. I mean, if I know someone is destroying their life and I don't tell them the truth, then that also is a deficiency. Now listen to this. To speak the truth in love does not mean that I smile on all other views and never disagree, criticize, or reject another viewpoint. If I say a certain group of people is a cult, I'm doing so because I want to warn Christians. Some might say, well, that's not very loving of you to say that the Mormons are cult. Well, wait a second. Do you understand what I say when I use the word cult? I don't mean it in a mean way necessarily. I mean it to say that this is not Orthodox Christianity, you see, because they believe that one day they can become gods, and they believe that Adam was a god, and they believe that one day they will rule their own planets. That's not Orthodox Christianity. They have another book they hold equal to the scripture, the Book of Mormon. And when you're Orthodox committed Christian, the only authority is scripture, sola scriptura, and scripture alone. So when you say, well, this is an aberrant teaching, or, well, that's not very loving. Au contraire, which is French for shut up. No, it isn't. Not, no, I think it is loving. I think it is loving. Let's say that some kids set up a lemonade stand and they got confused, and instead of selling lemonade, they were selling strychnine. And people were drinking it and dying. Person died, another person died. You became aware of this and you said, shut this lemonade stand. Don't anybody else drink it. Well, that's not very loving. Look at the little kids. They're selling poison. And I'm going to warn you because I don't want you to die. And in the same way, I have a responsibility as a pastor to tell the truth. We have responsibilities as Christians to tell the truth. Listen to this. The streams of love and grace must always flow within the banks of truth. And what I mean by that is sometimes we'll turn a blind eye to sin in a fellow Christian's life. And we'll say, well, I don't want to be judgmental. I just want to be loving. Okay, I'm going to be loving and I'm going to speak the truth to try to help them get right on track where they need to be. Well, I just want to err on the side of love and grace. How about if we don't err at all? How about if we show love and grace and we speak the truth? Again, the truth flows within the banks, or the love rather, flows within the banks of truth. So I need to grow up. And that's what Paul is telling us. Look at verse 16. This is from the New Living Translation. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow. so the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. We all have a place to play in the church, and everyone matters. The younger believer is there to stabilize or to motivate and encourage the older believer. The older believer is there to help stabilize the younger believer. You know, some have public roles. Some have roles behind the scenes. You know, we look at a guy like Saul of Tarsus, one of the most notorious people around, hunted down and killed Christians. He was converted by Jesus himself of the Damascus Road and was transformed into the Apostle Paul. And we talk about Paul all the time. And we thank God for the Pauls of the world, or the Billy Grahams of the world, or those that God raises up in a public way. But then there are those people that work behind the scenes. In Paul's life in particular, initially the Lord directed a man named Ananias to go to the newly converted Saul and pray for him. Later, the Lord directed a man named Barnabas to take Paul under his wing and vouch for him among the other members of the church, because many didn't believe he really was a Christian. He thought it was some kind of a ruse or a trick. And so we can't all be Apostle Pauls. Sometimes we need to be a Barnabas. Sometimes we need to be an Ananias. Listen, you may not be the next Billy Graham, but you may be the best person who will help to nurture the next Billy Graham. So we all have a role to play. Let's find that role. And that's why I want to encourage all of you to get involved in church. You want to know how to make a big church, a small church? Be involved. Let me take a quick poll. Okay, now I know some of you visit us on Thursdays and you have home churches. So let's start with you. How many of you don't attend Harvest Orange County on Sunday mornings? You have another church you go to and you just come here on Thursdays only. Raise your hand. Okay, this is not your home church. Okay, second question. Why? No, I'm kidding. No. Okay, how many of you consider Harvest Orange County your home church? Raise your hand up. Okay, that's most of you. Most of you, good. All right, now, how many of you are involved in serving in some way? You might be a counselor, an usher. You work in Sunday school, but you do something here besides just attend. Raise your hand up. Okay, that's quite a few of you. God bless all of you, by the way. Okay, now, let me say a word to you that are not involved in service. If you've known the Lord for at least a year, I think you ought to start praying about what you could do. Pastor Mike mentioned a few moments ago that we have a little thing outside in the lobby, the foyer there, that you can go and sign and make yourself available. You know, as we move into this new church, we need more people helping. We need a minimum of 150 new people helping out in ministry here. For instance, we're going to have all these new people coming into our sanctuary, and we want to have folks to greet them and help them to know where to go, how to get there. We need help in ushering. We need help in counseling, especially new converts. Isn't that a great need? We need help to counsel new converts. There are churches that don't have new converts, so they don't need help counseling them, but we do. So I want to encourage you to get involved and be a part of what God is doing. And I'll tell you what, it will transform your whole worship experience. All right, so let's go now to Ephesians 4, verse 17, and read together. With the Lord's authority, I say this. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they're hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you've heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. We'll stop there. Listen, when a person truly meets Christ, changes will take place in their life. Let me turn that around. If changes do not take place in a person's life, have they truly met Jesus Christ? The outward may be without the inward, but the inward is never without the outward. Let me explain that. The outward may be without the inward. In other words, it's possible to kind of put on a show and pretend to be a Christian and say Christian things, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord, it's all going to burn, whatever you want to say, you know. And people say, oh, wow, look at that, they're a Christian. So you can have the outward and not have the inward. You might be faking people out. You're never faking God out. But listen to this, the inward is never without the outward. If you've really been transformed by Jesus, there will be the outward showing of it. There will be the results, the works, or the fruit, as the Bible says, because your perspective will change. Your attitudes will change. Your outlook will change. Your worldview will change. The New Testament speaks of the fact that when we become Christians, we receive a new mind, a new heart, new power, new knowledge, new love, new desires, and new citizenship. 2 Corinthians 5:17 sums it up perfectly. If any man be in Christ, he is an altogether different kind of person. Behold, all things become fresh and new. I love the way things look right after it rains, don't you? Even dirty cars are clean. Everything's just sort of cleaned up. The streets look good. Everything is fresh and shiny in a way. And when Christ comes into a person's life, there is that change. So Paul is saying, okay, now you're new people, verse 17. So don't live like the Gentiles do, for they're hopelessly confused. Now, when we read a word like Gentile, it doesn't mean a lot to us, but you could just as easily insert the word non-believer in there, because he's writing to a Jewish mindset primarily. So when a Jew speaks of a Gentile, they're speaking of a non-believer. So don't live like non-believers. Don't think like non-believers. As Paul also says in Romans 12, that we are to dedicate ourselves to the Lord and not be conformed to this world, or as another translation puts it, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. Why? Because verse 17, they're hopelessly confused. A better translation of this would be, they're empty-headed. It's empty thinking. You know, today it seems like we've never had more knowledge and less wisdom. You can pull out your phone and Google just about anything you want. It's pretty amazing what you can pull up. By the way, just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's true. But some people don't know that. We have this vast knowledge, but there's no depth and wisdom to go with it. We know so much, we understand so little. It said that nature abhors a vacuum. And whenever there is a vacuum, something will rush in to fill it. And these empty minds are filled with darkness. Verse 18, their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they've closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. Wow. If that was true then, how much more true is it today? And have we forgotten how to blush? In Jeremiah, he speaks of how the people were so wicked, they didn't know how to blush anymore. I mean, the things that are talked about openly today on television and in open forums, expressions even that are used, would shock people even 20, 30 years ago. I wonder if we've forgotten how to blush. We live in that time that Isaiah described when he said, evil is good and good is evil and dark is light and light is dark and bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. Everything's sort of upside down in American culture right now. It's like we're celebrating the wrong things. We're criticizing things that we should be celebrating. Everything's strange. And that's what it was back then, how it was back then. And then people will act out on their sin. Verse 19, they live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. And the phrase that Paul uses here for lustful pleasure means the absence of all moral restraint. You know, there are some people that have no moral restraint. And they're chasing after sin. Like, what can I do next? How much deeper can I go? And they delve into all kinds of perversion, or maybe it's deeper addiction or other areas of their life that are just going downhill. Here's what Paul's saying. That's not how a Christian should live. Now we're going to identify the things that grieve or make sad the Holy Spirit. Therefore, verse 25, putting away lying, let every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath or give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands and doing what is good, that he may have something to give to the person who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another, even as God and Jesus Christ forgave you. The Holy Spirit, as I said earlier, is a person. He's the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The scripture points out certain sins that can be committed against the Holy Spirit in particular. For instance, in Acts 5, we learn that you can lie to the Holy Spirit. This was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And they pretended to give a bunch of money to the church that they weren't really giving, the piece of land they said they sold that they never sold. They were putting on a show, and they were hypocrites. They were actors. That's a literal definition of the word hypocrite. You know, sometimes people will say, I wish we could see more miracles like they saw in the book of Acts. You better be thankful God isn't doing this miracle today. Because Ananias were struck down dead for their deception. If God dealt with the church today like he dealt with the church of the first century in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, every church would have to have a full-time undertaker on staff and a morgue in the basement. People would just be dropping dead in church. God bless you. Take him out of here. Thank God he isn't dealing with us that way. Another sin that can be committed against the Spirit, and this would be from a believer, is quenching the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. And the word quench conveys the idea of extinguishing something, like a fire. I don't know about you, but my favorite time of going to the beach is when I get there and when I leave. I'm excited. Oh, the beach, the beach. I'm so excited to go to the beach. And you get your beach chair on, you get your towel laid out, and you're sitting there and you've got your book and you have your sunglasses. And I love the beach. It's just great, the sun and the ocean. And you know, and an hour passes and people start moving closer to you. And there's an entire beach and they pull up right next to you, right? Why? And then you get the guy who talks too loud on his cell phone, 4 inches from you, and now the seagulls are flying off with your lunch, and they just flew off with one of your children, and you're getting hot, and you're sweating. I want to go home. And you know, so maybe if you stayed into the evening, you had a little fire in the ring, you extinguish the fire. Don't quench the Spirit. This is the idea of God's Holy Spirit leads you to do something, and you effectively say, no. Why don't you go share Jesus with that person? Why don't you go read the Bible right now? Why don't you pray about this thing? Why don't you resist that temptation? No. That's quenching the Spirit, you see. And that's a sin we can commit. Then there's resisting the Spirit. Acts 7:51 is the story of Stephen preaching to the Sanhedrin. They were the religious leaders of the day. By the way, Saul of Tarsus, who I reference, was presiding over that particular event, still not a believer. And Stephen gave a wonderful overview of the history of Israel, and then he concluded with these words, you stubborn people, you're heathen at heart and deaf to the truth, and you resist the Holy Spirit just like your ancestors did. And of course, they stoned him. But this word that he uses there for resist conveys the idea of you know this is true, and yet you resist it. So we can resist the Spirit. Finally, we can insult the Spirit. Did you know that? Actually insult him. Hebrews 10:29 says, think how much more terrible the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God. They've treated the blood of the covenant as if it were common and unholy. Listen, such people have insulted and enraged the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to his people. Oh man, I do not want to enrage the Holy Spirit, do you? I don't want to insult the Holy Spirit. How do you do this? By rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said of the Spirit, when he is come. Notice he didn't say when it has come, because he's a he, he's a personality. When he has come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit has come to show us our need for Jesus, and the way we insult him is by resisting and rejecting his work, and then that can lead ultimately to the unforgivable sin, which is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes people will come up to me at church and say, I think I blaspheme the Spirit. Why do you think that? Well, I don't feel God right now, and maybe last night when I was sleeping, I just blasphemed him. Or maybe when I was a non-believer, I don't know who I cursed. I cursed everyone and everything. Maybe I cursed the Spirit. Hold on now. First of all, you're in church. Number two, you're asking me about this with concern. Anyone who is concerned is not blaspheming the Spirit. The person who's really blaspheming the Spirit could care less about God. They could care less about church. They could care less about the Bible. In fact, they might go out of their way to mock God and to mock Christians and to fight with God. And I don't know when that happens in a person's life, but there is a point of no return. That's the blasphemy of the Spirit. But now we're talking about grieving the Spirit, making him sad or sorrowful. What grieves the Holy Spirit? We've run out of time. God bless. No, okay, here it is. Verse 29. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything be good and helpful so your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as malicious behavior. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Number one, if you're taking notes, foul and abusive language make the Holy Spirit sad. Foul and abusive language. The word that is used here conveys something being rotten. Oh, there have been times I've eaten something. Oh, this is great. My wife would say, this thing is like rancid, but I just ate it. Yeah, it's rancid. Don't eat it. But it's in my stomach. She has a supersonic nose, my wife. I don't know. I just eat and just hope it's good. This is conveys the idea of something that is rotten, and it speaks of obscene language. This would include profanity, dirty stories, vulgarity, double entendre. You know, some people, their minds are so twisted. They're in the gutter. Everything is a double entendre. You know what I'm talking about? Everything has a sexual meaning. You know, so they'll walk up to you. Hey, you know, I'm not going to use words, okay? Just, what? Get it? Uh-huh. You're twisted, man. Yeah. They're happy about it. That drives me crazy. Her constant profanity, cursing, taking the Lord's name in vain. In other words, it just, this grieves God's Spirit. It makes God's Spirit sad. Don't have that in your life. Number two, bitterness makes the Holy Spirit sad and sorrowful. The word bitterness means an embittered and resentful spirit which refuses to be reconciled. You know, some people like to be bitter. I don't get these people. They like it. They're always mad about something. You know people like that? They're mad about this, and when that suddenly resolves itself, or maybe the person dies so they can't be mad at him anymore, they have someone else to be mad at. They have something else that's bugging them. It's sort of like they have the storm cloud over their head perpetually. They're bitter. They're angry. And what I found is bitter people can't keep it to themselves. They like to spread it around. That's why Hebrews warns about a root of bitterness springing up and defiling many. Get rid of bitterness. Because if you don't, here's what's going to happen next. Point number three, fits of rage and uncontrolled anger make the Holy Spirit sad. Fits of rage and uncontrolled anger make the Holy Spirit sad. Verse 31, get rid of rage, anger, harsh words, slander. The word rage speaks of the person who is easily angered. They're always raising their voice. You know, when you're disagreeing with someone and it escalates like in 2 seconds. You know, I just wanted to share one thing with you. And I'm going, oh, what? Whoa. Calm down. Lower your voice. I will not. I don't need to lower my voice. Okay, you're like the veins are popping out of your head. There are people like that. They just go to like 0 to 60 in a nanosecond. Just rage at some of these people drive cars. You've seen them. This is pretty much a story of my childhood. I mean, this is what I lived with for the first 17 years of my life. I lived with alcoholic people screaming and yelling every single night. There wasn't a night I went to bed where it was quiet and peaceful. Take the time I lived with my grandparents. It was that way. But as long as I was with my mom, every night was the same pattern. It's like started with a few drinks. And then she'd go out for dinner. Then she'd come home fully drunk. Then the arguing, then the screaming, the profanity, the throwing things, the hitting every single night. And I hated it. And, you know, some people sadly live in environments like this. Don't let that be true of your home, in your Christian home. Little eyes are watching. Little ears are listening. Think of your children. And think of the impact these things have in front of them. If you're going to have a disagreement with your wife, and you are going to disagree when you're married, okay, let's just deal with that. Never fight in front of your children. Never ask your children to take sides in a disagreement. You go work that out with your spouse, but don't do it in front of the kids, but rage. And so these things have to stop. Slander is speaking evil of others. Some people love to slander. They'll compliment you to your face, and then they'll stab you in the back. Sometimes they'll even come, hey, man, how's it going? Yeah, so what's up? And they'll get information out of you. Oh, well, it's good to talk to you. And you share your heart with them, and then they turn it and give it a little twist, and they use it against you. Sometimes they do it on the internet. You know, maybe they come into your Facebook page, or they send out these things, you know, as tweets or in other ways. And this is kind of a culture we're living in right now. People can hide behind a computer screen. They'd never say it to your face, you know, but, oh, they can click it away in their mother's basement in their little computer in between bites of junk food. Okay, so these things happen. Don't you be this person. You don't be that person that wants to get payback. I don't know if you've ever read the story, The Merchant of Venice, written by Shakespeare, but there's a character in it, Shylock, demanding his pound of flesh. That's where that expression came from. You say, they did this to me, and I will have my vengeance. Hold on now, buckaroo. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Well, they deserve it. Yeah, you know what? You deserve even worse. So why don't you just get off your little high horse and calm down for a minute and be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Augustine had a sign on his living room wall that said, quote, he who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table, end quote. Say, well, if I couldn't speak badly about someone that wasn't there, I wouldn't have anything left to say. Amen. Shut up. That'd be awesome. Do us all a favor. Instead, be tenderhearted. Be forgiving. All right, now we shift gears here in chapter 5. And we learn more about how to walk as Christians. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but giving of thanks. Know this, no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Now, Paul's getting down to nitty-gritty here in Ephesians 5. He begins by telling us who we are before he tells us how to live. Verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. I want you to think about this for a moment. before we talk about what we should do, what we shouldn't do, be imitators of God as dear children. I love the fact that he uses the phrase dear children. Did you know that you are precious and dear to God? We've already discovered in an earlier section of Ephesians in the wealth part that we've been made accepted in the beloved. What does that mean? That means that God accepts you. God has forgiven you. And of course, God loves you. Listen to what Jesus says to the Father. This is mind-blowing to me. Don't miss this. If you've missed everything else I've said, just hear me on this point. Jesus said to the Father, I've given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are, I and them and you and me, are being perfected into one, that the world will know that you sent me and will understand, listen to this, you love them as much as you love me. Did you hear what Jesus just said to the Father? He said the Father loves you and you and you and me. As much as the Father loves Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And what did I do to merit that? Absolutely nothing. See, Jesus died on the cross. He spilled his blood for you. He made you accepted in the beloved. And because of this new relationship you have with God through Christ, God looks at you with a smile on his face and love in his heart. And he loves you as much as he loves his own son. If Jesus had not personally said it, I wouldn't have believed it. But it's true. Okay, with this amazing thought, God loves me that much. No matter what, how should I live? Well, number one, I should stay away from immorality. Verse 3, fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you. You know, why would Paul bring up stuff like this to these believers? Well, Ephesus was a wicked city, as we pointed out. It was a city actually renowned for its wickedness. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was a busy commercial port, very wealthy and affluent area. It was also the headquarters of the cult of the goddess Diana. And thousands of prostitutes worked for the temple, so they would go out and grab people, men, and bring them into the temple and engage in sexual acts with them in exchange for those people offering worship to this false goddess. So this was a sex-obsessed culture. I'm glad we don't have this problem today, so I don't even know if I should make this point. Well, clearly, I don't even have to make a case for us being similar to Ephesus with our sex obsession. And so, stay away from immorality. By the way, the word that is used for immorality in the Greek refers to premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexual sex. Let me simplify it. It refers to all sex outside of marriage. Newsflash. God created sex. Newsflash number two. Sex can be very good. But in only one place. In only one place. In a marriage between a man and a woman. The only place, no other place does it work. Any other place you have sex taking place, it's never going to be blessed by God. And of course, it's so destructive. My goodness, if we just obeyed the one commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, think how different our country would be. Think of how many children are born out of wedlock today. And, you know, someone just has a fling and a child's born, oh, you know, whatever, and they move on and more children are born. And here are children being born without a family structure, without mothers and fathers, and they get into crime and they get into drugs and then they go out and they have sex and it repeats itself. And this cycle repeats itself over and over again, all because we completely disregard what God says. That should not be true of a Christian. You say, oh, come on, Greg, you know, relax a little bit. Why is it so bad to have sex with someone, even if you're not married to them, as long as there's two consenting adults? Why did God lay a law down like this? Doesn't he know that we have raging hormones? Is he out to spoil all of our fun? God laid this law down for your own good. You could say the same of driving. You know, why do we have to stay in lanes? Why do we have to stop at lights? That's so lame. Oh, why can't we just drive wherever we want? I mean, the traffic's backed up and the oncoming lane is open. Why can't I just leave my lane and go out there and go around everybody? Well, you can, technically. You might have a head-on collision. You might die. Another person might die. Those lanes are there for your own protection. Those lights are there for your good. They're there to protect you. God gives us the commandments for the same reason. They're there not to make our life miserable, but to keep us safe. I've told you before, my granddaughters have a little rabbit named Fuzzy, and they like to take Fuzzy out and play with them, and they don't always hold him perfectly, you know, like sometimes by the head. No, not anymore. They've all gotten a lot better, but Fuzzy's a very patient little rabbit, and the kids will hold him and pet him. But I'll tell you one thing. When I take Fuzzy back to his cage, I have to cover his eyes when I put him in the cage. Why? Because the cage is so horrible? No, because if I don't cover his eyes, he will leap out of my hands 5 feet to get back in that cage again. Fuzzy loves his cage for one reason. He doesn't see it as barriers keeping him in. He sees them as walls of protection keeping the grandkids out. He's safe in the cage. So I have to cover his eyes because I've had him tear into my arms with his little rabbit claws. Gah! God has given us the commandments. He's given us the absolutes of Scripture to protect us. Number two, don't tell dirty jokes. We already covered this earlier, but filthiness, foolish jesting, same kind of thing. Number three, and we'll end with this, don't be a covetous person. Verse 5. No fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You might say, well, I don't think I've committed this sin. I've never coveted. Do you know what it is? No, I don't. That's the problem. But it made God's top 10, right? It's one of the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not covet. What is coveting? It means to eagerly desire something, listen, that belongs to someone else. And to set your heart on it. Another translation would be to pant after something. You know, kind of like an animal sees something they want. Okay. Very small dog there. So they see it. Oh, I want that. That's how we can be. Ooh, I want that. I want him. I want her. I want that position. I want that object. I want that relationship. That's why the Ten Commandments say don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't cover your neighbor's animal. Don't cover, actually it gets very specific. Don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. So this is how it works. Your eye looks at it. You see it. Oh, that's, wow. The mind admires it. The will goes over to it and the body moves in to possess it. Okay, let's illustrate. Let's say your neighbor pulled a brand new car up in his driveway. You checked it out. Whoa, that's a nice car. And you went down to the same dealership and the next day you pulled the exact same car in your driveway. I mean, just a replica. Same color, same wheels, same tires, same everything. Now, that's not a sin. That's not coveting. That's copying. Now, some people don't like it when you copy them. Hey, I love your outfit. Next day you show up, you're in the outfit. What? Don't wear that. It's my outfit. No, it's not yours. You inspired me. That's not a sin. It's irritating, but it's not a sin. Coveting's different. So let's go back to the car illustration. You see your neighbor's car. Hey, the car's really cool. Yeah. Man, I'd love to sit in that car. Can I sit? Go ahead, sit in it. Oh, I love that new car smell. You mind if I turn this bad boy over? Go ahead. Would you care if I took it around the block? Go ahead. And you never come back. That's coveting. Actually, that's Grand Theft Auto is what that is. But the point is, that doesn't belong to you. And you took that from someone else. That's coveting. And this has ruined a lot of people. Because they've wanted something so badly. They were willing to give up anything to get it. Judas Iscariot, I mean, this guy's amazing. Handpicked by Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot heard the Sermon on the Mount with his own ears. Judas Iscariot saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Judas saw Jesus walk on water. Judas was with Jesus in the upper room as he broke the bread and distributed the cup. Judas saw it all. And Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What? Just a bag of gold that he ended up throwing on the ground, not even wanting. But my point is, he was so greedy for stuff, it became more important to him than God. There are people like that today. This is why the Bible says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That verse is often misquoted as follows. Money is the root of all evil. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil, the Bible says, which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith. You see, you can have a lot of money and not love money, and you can have no money and love it. It's not about how much is in your bank account. It's about what's going on in your heart. And there can be a person that's so obsessed with something, they want this in life, they'll make any sacrifice to get this person or get this object or get this position, and they'll leave God out. And they'll end up selling out, like Judas, for 30 pieces of silver. You know, we've talked about a lot of kind of icky stuff tonight, sinful things. And maybe you've chased after a lot of these things. You know, you kind of bought the party line. And you thought, yeah, I'm gonna find fulfillment in life through all of these sexual experiences. And you've gone deeper and deeper. And you're in a place right now where you're thinking, how did I get here? I can't believe this. This makes me sick to my stomach. Or maybe you've kind of entered into the world of drugs, you know. You smoked a little weed and then you're doing other drugs. And now you have a serious addiction problem or a drinking problem or some other kind of problem. Hasn't worked out so well for you, has it? The devil's a liar. He's deceived you. But here's the good news. God can make things new again. That was our theme earlier on. He can change your life. If you'll come to him and say, all right, Lord, this is a mess. I've gone after the wrong things and I've made the wrong decisions. And now I'm reaping the consequences of it. And Jesus says, come to me, all of you that are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, because 2,000 years ago, God loved you so much, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and die in your place and then to rise again from the dead 3 days later. Jesus paid for your sins and he will forgive you of your sins if you will turn from them and start following him. And there might be some of you that have never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You're living this way. And as the Bible has already said, you live this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Bottom line, you live this way, it'll take you straight to hell. But the real ultimate thing that takes you straight to hell is not just the sins you commit, it's your rejection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is here right now. Don't insult him. Don't resist him. Respond to him. The Holy Spirit sort of tugs deeply inside of your heart. And you just have this sense, this is all true. This is all real. This is what I need, and even more, this is who I need. It's Jesus. This is what I've been looking for. That's the work of the Spirit, helping you to understand that. If you say, oh, forget that, that's insane, I can't do that. Now you're resisting the Spirit. Or you can just say, yeah, you know what, I want to believe in Jesus. Now you're responding to the Spirit. And he'll bring you right to Christ, and you can believe in him and have all of your sins forgiven. Would you like that to happen? You can be a new person in Christ. Old things passed away. Everything can become fresh and new. But you have to admit you're a sinner. You have to be willing to turn from that sin. And you need to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Savior and your Lord right now. In a moment, we're going to pray. And if you've never asked Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, if you want that fresh start in life I've been talking about, respond to this invitation that I will extend as we close now in prayer. Everybody praying. Father, thank you for your word to us tonight. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this world and dying on that crude wooden cross in our place and paying the price for all of our sins. Now, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince people here and people that are listening and watching of their need for you and help them to come to you and believe we would ask at this very moment. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I'm just sick and tired of being sick and tired. I want Jesus. I want my sin forgiven. I want all things to become fresh and new. I want my sin removed. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. Pray for me right now. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up right now, wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. If you want Christ to come into your life, raise your hand up. God bless you. Just lift it up. I'll pray for you tonight. God bless you. Anybody else in the back? God bless you. Lift it up high if you would, please. There in the very back, God bless you. You want his forgiveness. You want this fresh start in life. Let me pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. No matter what sins you've committed or what wrongs you've done, he will forgive you, but he won't force his forgiveness in your life. You must reach out and ask for it. The Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call upon him tonight in prayer? Anybody else? You want Jesus in your life. You want your guilt taken away. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Maybe some of you have fallen away from the Lord. You know what's right, but you've made some serious compromises. You've sort of been living in two worlds. And you want to get right with God. You want to come back to Jesus again. Would you raise your hand up and let me pray for you tonight? If you need to make that recommitment to Christ, God bless you. God bless each one of you. Now I'm going to ask that every one of you, if you would please, you that raise your hand saying that you wanted Christ to come into your life, or you raise your hand saying you wanted to recommit your life to Jesus, I want you to stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of committing your life to Jesus. You that raise your hand, just stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in this prayer. That's right. Just stand up. You're not alone. Others are standing. Stand to your feet. We're going to pray together. Anybody else, stand up. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ, let me pray with you. Stand now. Anybody else? God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. We're going to pray together. One final moment. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand. We'll pray together. One final moment. Stand now. All right. God bless all of you standing. Now, I want you guys that are standing to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you're asking Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin. You're making a decision to follow him. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you stand, okay? As I pray, pray this out loud right where you are. Let's pray now. Pray this. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that you're a Savior who died on the cross for my sin and rose again from the dead. Jesus, come into my life now. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my friend. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.